This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And I believe Paul's focus here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is born out of what he finished saying back in chapter 3. Look at verse 14, starting at verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Paul is speaking of how we are to conduct ourselves in church. That was as part of, you know, being part of God's family, how we're to conduct ourselves. And we should do it in a way that honors God and according to his standards. It's the church, God's people, that present the truths of God in this world. And Paul tells them that the church is the supporting structure. It's the framework of God's truth, and to negate it or move away from it will only weaken the structure. It's what we're built upon, Jesus and his word, right? Keep in mind that the early church read from the Old Testament, and then they added to the readings from the apostles' letters and their gospels. We see it's spoken of in Colossians 4:16. Paul said this, he said, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." You see, God's word was that important. And even these letters, these epistles, were part of God's word. And Paul is saying, pass them around, read them in these other churches. We see it also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, where Paul wrote, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." You see, they were to take these letters and pass them around. Let others read them, other churches. In fact, Justin Martyr wrote just after the close of the first century, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things." And that's exactly what we call expository preaching, or really what Nehemiah tells us. In Nehemiah 8:8, we're told, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." In other words, the text is read. Then they would expound on what was happening in that day. And lastly, they would apply that to their lives today to help them live accordingly. And that's what we do here at Calvary Chapel, and it's what we're going to continue to do, because this is exactly what God has told us to do, right? In fact, John Stout put it like this. He wrote, "It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching. That is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage which had been read." And here's the thing, guys, and we see this so often today in so many churches. Any preaching that does not guide the listener through the scriptures is an aberration from the apostolic practice. And yet many refuse to teach verse by verse through the Bible today. And we'll see that played out in our study this evening, how these false teachers with their false teaching had come into the church and they twisted the scriptures to make them say what they wanted and not what God was really saying. Let me show you how this has played out. Like I have said, 1 Timothy chapter 3 leads us right into where we're going to be here this evening in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. But look at how this fits together. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness, or God's hidden program to bring godliness into this world. How is that done? Well, Paul tells us that God became flesh. He was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Angels are a witness of his work as he brought the good news to the Jews and the Gentiles. And after his crucifixion and resurrection, he was received up in glory. Now it is the local church as part of the body of Christ that continues on in the work which he began, giving the message, the gospel message. And like I said, as we move into chapter 4 this evening, Paul's going to speak of those who are weakening the pillars, cracking the foundation because they have fallen away from the truth of God found in the Word of God. and they're bringing their destructive heresies to the people. And then he's going to show us what the attributes are of a good pastor, what he is to do. So with that as our introduction, let's pick up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this, "Now the Spirit expressly or explicitly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So Paul is warning Timothy and us that we are to be the guardians of the truth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is telling us that there is coming a time when widespread deception will come. Not might come. Now, please understand, there has always been deception ever since the Garden of Eden and the fall of man into sin. We see deception in the early churches. A lot of Paul's letters are dealing with these false teachers and their false teaching. But remember in the Garden of Eden, Satan got Eve to doubt God's word, doubt God's judgment for sin, and doubt God's goodness. And the same doctrine of demons continues, making man into God and in control of his destiny. In other words, he can do as he pleases. So Satan's words, these doctrines of demons, echo through churches today as the pastor, kind of in a sense, by denying the word of God, says, "Has God indeed said?" That's exactly what Satan said to Eve. "Has God indeed said?" And so if you're negating God's word, if you're saying that this is not necessarily true, but it's symbolic of something else, aren't you sowing discourse among God's people about God's word? You're bringing confusion. And granted, I can understand this mentality outside the church with unbelievers. But here the Holy Spirit is warning us that this deception will cause some to depart from the faith. Some who are in the church who look like Christians but are not. And look at the church today and see all the garbage, all the doctrines of demons that people are embracing. And you may wonder, how can this happen? Listen carefully. Imagine yourself in a room with walls that are papered bright green. You walk to an adjoining room where the walls are green, but the shade is imperceptibly bluer. You enter a third room, bluer than the second. Again, the difference is too small to even be noticeable. After passing 50 rooms, each slightly bluer than the last, someone hands you a sample of the wallpaper in the room where you started, and you're astonished by how green it is. And suddenly you realize that the room you are now in is not green at all, it's blue. And this is what happens. As people begin to move away from the word of God and they start twisting it and telling a little bit of lie here and a little bit of lie there, they're not giving sound doctrine or healthy doctrine. And before long, they're so far away from God that as we see in the book of Revelation, Jesus' letter to the church of Laodicea, where's Jesus? He's outside the church. He's knocking to get in. That's how far away they drifted. Oh, yes, it was all about Jesus in the beginning, but then they slowly started to move. You couldn't even tell that they moved at all, but it was just a little bit, a little bit, a little bit. And I think today we are moving so fast away from the truths of God found in the Word of God because people are so comfortable where they're at right now. This is what Paul is warning Timothy about, the dangerous days he was living in and the dangerous days we're living in. And kind of look at how this has played out. You know, the danger of apostasy, some will depart, right? The danger of deception, deceiving spirits. And the danger of false teaching, doctrines of demons. Now, again, let me explain this because some get confused. When it speaks of them departing from the faith, does that mean that they have lost their salvation or they've walked away from the faith? I don't believe you could lose your salvation. I don't believe that's possible. I don't think the scriptures support that. In fact, 1 John 2:19 tells us this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. You see, it's like the tares in the wheat. The tares look very much like the wheat. And it's hard to tell the difference as they're growing. And so some of these people who walk away from the faith were never saved in the first place. Yeah, they called themselves Christians. They professed to be Christians, but they never possessed Christ. And that's the big difference. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He's speaking of those who looked like Christians, but there was no relationship there. And Jesus said to them, "I never knew you." We see of Judas walked with Jesus for three and a half years. He was not a believer. There's Demas and the false disciples in John 6, verse 66, where it says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They just followed him, but they were really not of him. In fact, this word "depart from" means to remove oneself from a position. Yeah, they were in the church. They were part of the church. They were doing things. I mean, think about Judas. He was doing things. He was healing the sick. He was, you know, delivering people from demon possession. But he was never a believer. And so they willfully abandoned the faith. And when I see what's going on today, it's incredible how we have moved so far. Think about this. Way back in June of 1997, an article in U.S. News and World Report. And this article describes a Virginian pastor who would, quote, "rather preach on Bosnia, justice, or world peace than on Bible stories or personal salvation." He's departed from the faith. And what he is doing is he's telling all the people in his church, those that have been entrusted to him, false teaching. That's dangerous. And as we have seen over the years, this spiritual battle is intensifying more and more as we get closer towards the tribulation period. See, we're living in the last days. That's what Paul said in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He said, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." The last days is a broad term that began with the first coming of Jesus Christ and will continue on till his second coming. In fact, Paul warns us of these seducing spirits in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. This is how he put it. He said, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Isn't that amazing? Transforming themselves into an angel of light. Isn't it kind of interesting that, you know, people talk about, you know, that had these near-death experiences, you know, "I saw this bright light." They never have a personal relationship with Jesus, but they saw a bright light. I wonder if they're seeing this demonic being or Satan who transforms himself into an angel of light. Possible. Be on guard, be in the Word. And here's the reason why. A lie can travel at the speed of light, and the truth seems to go by foot. And we're seeing these lies come into the church today, and the only way to expose them and remove them is by the truth that is found in God's Word. And Jesus said in John 8, verses 31 and 32, to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Also, John 17, 17. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You see, our faith in the Lord, trusting in what he has told us in his word, the pillar and foundation of the truth, it's what stabilizes the church. And it's time for us to earnestly contend for the faith that's been entrusted to us. Jude warned us of it. And look at how this has played out in the lives of false teachers as we read on. Look at verse 2 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul, in describing these false teachers, says that they are speaking lies and hypocrisy. They willingly embrace falsehood to justify their sin, their pride. And for those that are teaching the Bible and yet twisting the scriptures for their own agenda, be careful, be warned. Now, when we think of false teaching, false doctrine, we tend to think of the cults, like the Jehovah Witnesses, Mormons. They kind of call themselves Christians. They're obviously not by what they say. They are teaching doctrines of demons. But what about those who call themselves Christians and yet speak against what the Bible is teaching? And you can even show them the scriptures and where it's wrong. And they ignore it. They don't see it. It doesn't mean that. Why? Because it goes against what they want to believe. And to me, it seems so obvious. For many of these people, they're not even saved in the first place. Thus, they're insensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is not open to them. They're being deceived. And their heart is hardened. It's cold. It's insensitive to the things of God. And they willfully choose to move in this direction. In fact, the Greek word for seared speaks of cauterizing. There is no feeling. The tissue's dead. There's no guilt, no remorse, as they teach these false doctrines. Today, you know, we've seen what, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity teaching has done. We've seen what the New Apostolic Reformation is doing. We see what seeker-friendly churches are doing. We see what the emerging church is doing, the purpose-driven church, what it's doing, and it's not good things. And what they tend to promote, a lot of these, are doctrines of demons. Like, oh my gosh, Pastor Joe, how can you say that? Because of what they teach. It's that simple. If your teaching goes against the Word of God, then what is it? It's a doctrine of demons. And they're lies. Many of these lies are mixed with truth, but they're still lies enough to kill you. I'll give you an example, and you'll see the boldness some have in speaking out against the Word. In an interview with Brian McLaren, questioned the idea of God sending his son to a violent death. He called it false advertising for God, okay? The crucifixion. Doesn't believe that it did anything. Listen to what he said. One of the huge problems is the traditional understanding of hell. Because if the cross is in line with Jesus' teaching, then I won't say the only, and I certainly won't say even the primary, but a primary meaning of the cross is that the kingdom of God doesn't come like the kingdoms of this world, by inflicting violence and coercing people, but that the kingdom of God comes through suffering and willing, voluntary sacrifice. But in an ironic way, the doctrine of hell basically says, no, that's not really true. That in the end, God gets his way through coercion and violence and intimidation and domination, just like every other kingdom does. The cross isn't the center then. The cross is almost a distraction and false advertising for God. Is that a picture of God that we have as we read the scriptures? I don't get that. What I get is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see that? The love of God for sinful man. Marcus Borg, he's a key force in the emerging new paradigm of Christian faith. And he explains in his book, The God We Never Knew, that his views on God, the Bible, and Christianity were transformed while he was in seminary. He said, I let go of the notion that the Bible is a divine product. I learned that it is a human cultural product, the product of two ancient communities, biblical Israel and early Christianity. As such, it continued their understanding and affirmations, not statements coming directly or somewhat directly from God. I realized that whatever divine revelation and the inspiration of the Bible meant, if they meant anything, they did not mean that the Bible was a divine product with divine authority. This attitude would certainly explain how Borg could say Jesus almost certainly was not born of a virgin, did not think of himself as the Son of God, and did not see his purpose as dying for the sins of the world. Are you kidding? That's exactly what the scriptures are telling us. And you're telling me that this Bible is not the Word of God? When Paul's going to say in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So now I'm going to listen to what a man says who learned this in seminary, or the cemetery, I guess I should say, because you come out being dead to the things of God. No, I'm not going to listen to the words of man. I'm going to listen to the Word of God. Jesus believed the Old Testament scriptures were the Word of God. In fact, he's called the Word, so he should know. In fact, remember he challenged the Jewish religious leaders by telling them, have you not read? Haven't you read the scriptures and listen to what they're saying? You don't know this stuff, you should. I think Jesus would be saying that to many Christians today. You don't know this stuff? You should. Have you not read? And this is, believe me, this is just a small sampling of the dangerous teaching that's out there. How can they do this? Well, we talked about it, but Paul in Ephesians 4:18 and 19 said, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're beyond feeling. They're not interested in what God has to say. They've come up with their own doctrines, really doctrines of demons, to live by. This is not the Word of God, but there's some stories in here we can gain something from. We can learn about social justice. What are you talking about? That makes no sense. There's either justice or there is no justice. There's no social justice. But again, that's what they're teaching from pulpits today. And some of these false teachers with their false teaching were forbidding marrying and abstaining from certain foods. And look, there's nothing wrong with, you know, being single, or if you don't want to eat certain foods, who cares? You know, that's up to you. Then what's the point? The reason they were doing this was to win favor with God, to be more spiritual by having their rules and the ideas of salvation by law through works, which will never save you. Do you really think by eating a salad is going to make you more spiritual than if you have a Big Mac? No, of course not. And yet I have seen some do this, even in our church, abstaining from certain foods to get closer to God. It's not going to happen. Paul in Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23, put it like this. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Many don't see it because their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And they miss all that God has for them. They miss what the Holy Spirit wants to show them through the Word. And they're embracing these doctrines of demons. Calvin put it like this. He said, the controversy is not about flesh or fish, or about black or ashen colors, or about Wednesday or Friday, but about the mad superstitions of men who wish to obtain God's favor by such trifles and by contriving a carnal worship, invent for themselves an idol in God's place. Absolutely. You know, it is by grace through faith that in Christ Jesus that saves us. You know, we're sustained by grace, and we're going to be received up in glory by God's grace. So why will we have to practice some physical self-denial for our salvation? It makes no sense, and we don't. In Hebrews 13:9, Paul put it like this. He said, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied by them or with them. Absolutely. Now, Paul's going to deal more as we read on here about the food we eat. And again, some think by abstaining from certain foods, they're more spiritual. But listen to what Paul says. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. Why do we take what God says and make it evil? That makes no sense to me. You know, God has given us a hunger for food. There's nothing wrong with that until we move away from the good and we, you know, eat in excess or we starve ourselves. That makes no sense. Even abstaining from certain foods. I mean, again, if that's the way you want to eat, that's fine, but it doesn't make you closer to God. In fact, Clark said, both among the pagans, Jews, Romanists, certain meats were prohibited. Some always, others at particular times. This, the apostle informs us, was directly contrary to the original design of God and says that those who know the truth know this. Yeah, because the scriptures tell us. And when I was growing up, growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, we could not eat meat on Friday. So it was always fish. That's what we had all the time. And Paul is saying, no, every creature of God is good. Don't refuse it. Receive it with thanksgiving. And sanctified or set apart by the word of God and prayer. You know, I've heard some, you know, missionaries that were very concerned about the meals that they were eating in these foreign countries. They didn't look very good, you know. Some would be insects or other things. And I guess if you're put in that position, you pray, Lord, help me to have this food and be thankful for it. Now, Paul also says that, you know, marriage, there's nothing wrong with marriage. Why abstain from it? You know, Paul in Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. And here's the thing, you know, this is what the devil does. He always takes what is good and he twists it and he makes it evil. Sex within the marriage relationship is good. Here comes Satan, perverts sex and says that sex outside of marriage is good. Sexual relations with the same sex is good. And God said just the opposite. In fact, he goes on to say in Hebrews 13:4, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. You can do anything you want, but God is going to judge you for it. And here's the thing. If you're unsure about a situation that you're in and something that you're doing, bring what you are doing before God. Pray about it. Let him show you what is good and what's not. Read his word, and he'll show you. Now, this is the false teachers, okay, with their false doctrine, their doctrines of demons. As we move on, 1 Timothy 4:6 through 4:10, and really, I should say to the end of the chapter, verse 16, Paul is going to be teaching about the blessings of godly pastors. And listen to what he has to say. Look at verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. One of the aspects of a good pastor is that he will watch out for false teachers and warn his people against their false teaching. That's important. Now, some people say, well, this is what makes a good pastor. How big is this church? How many people are in attendance? How many programs do they have? How big is their worship team? Do you have lights and smoke and all that other stuff? That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And the things he's talking about is just what he finished talking about. The false teachers with their false teaching. Expose their lies. Warn the people. And, you know, it's kind of interesting to me because there are so many out there that don't want to do this. They avoid any confrontation with false teachers and their false teaching. But please understand that the word instruct is a word that means to remind or to lay before. But in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which means constantly. A good pastor is to constantly be looking out for the people that God has entrusted to them and to warn them about the false teachers and false doctrines, really doctrines of demons that they are promoting. And that I try my hardest to do that. Some people think that I go overboard. But you know what? It's kind of like a cancer. Once you start allowing false doctrine and false teaching to come in, where does it end? It doesn't until it consumes the entire body. And I've seen that too often before in churches. One writer put it like this. So there's a lot of weak preaching going on in the church today, but God hasn't called us to pet the sheep. He's called us to feed and protect the sheep, and some of that means by warning them against the wolves and their teachings. Absolutely. I'm sorry if I don't give, you know, warm fuzzies all the time. But my heart's desire is to watch out for you and protect you, to warn you of the dangers that are out there. And that's why we go verse by verse through the Bible. We cover it all. From Genesis to Revelation, you hear it all. And thus you will be equipped for every good work. In fact, remember when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem and he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And in Acts 20, verses 29 through 32, he said this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, not only warning them, guys, but teaching them the truths of God so as false doctrine comes in, they'll see it for what it is. Doctrines of demons. So not only are we to protect the sheep that God has entrusted to us, but a good pastor will also be a student of the word himself. That's what Paul said in the last part of this verse, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. That's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight. Not your own opinions, your own ideas, speaking forth what the scriptures are saying. You need to do it correctly. And you need to understand what you're reading so you could teach others. And like I said, as Paul said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Why not teach it? If this is breathed from the mouth of God, why do we negate it? Well, we shouldn't. You see, you can't give to the people God has entrusted to you what you don't already possess. And thus, a pastor needs to be a man of the word. You see, as you are teaching the truth of God, the sheep will grow, they'll mature, and they'll go out and do the work of the ministry. And Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 speaks of this. He says, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I've taught you, you teach others, and let them go out and teach others. Why did Paul give the church leaders, pastors? Ephesians 4:12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." That's the ministry. That's what we're to be about. Thus, in teaching, preaching, and warning the sheep, you're a good minister of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what Paul wrote. "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." Another aspect of a good pastor is that he stays focused on his own spiritual growth and doesn't let anything distract him from that. And we see that, you know, reject profane and old wise fables and exercise yourself rather to godliness. And this is important for all of us if you really think about it. You see, the focus is the word of God and growing in godliness, not giving in to fairy tales or things that are meaningless. Don't become distracted from the truth. Speak it forth, teach it, and you're going to grow. And the word that Paul uses for exercise, it's a Greek word we get our English word gymnasium or gymnastics from. And the Greeks were big into physical training, and each Greek city had its own gymnasium, kind of a Gold's Gym, you might say, before its time. And Ephesus was no exception. So Paul is picking up on what was familiar to them, and he tells them that, yeah, physical exercise is not wrong. It does help us some. But That which is more important, more beneficial, is the exercising of our faith to train up the inner man. You know, look at health clubs today, and what do you tend to find as you go into a health club and, you know, you're working out? As you see mirrors all over the place. Why? So you can see yourself, I guess, flexing your muscles, running, whatever. To me, it's a distraction, but they're all over the place. And for us, the world is a mirror from where we came from, and the Word of God is a mirror to show us how well we're doing as we encounter different situations, how we respond. It shows if we're growing, if the inner man is being built up. And God is continually working in our lives. He doesn't give up. The work He began in us, He's going to complete. It's the sanctification process. It begins the moment we get saved, and it ends when we go home to be with the Lord. And if you think about this, you know, people spend so much money and so much effort on preserving these bodies that God has given to us. It's a multi-billion dollar industry for, you know, plastic surgery to exercise programs to diets and to pills and so on. I mean, it's kind of funny today, you know, with all the coronavirus and the lockdown and you can't go to gyms and all that. It's amazing, all these apps now that you could watch other people help train you with videos, and you have to, of course, pay a fee for this. My thing is just go and exercise. Why do you have to pay people for that? I don't know. That's just me. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't take care of these bodies. They're the temple of God. And so we should take care of them, but we have to understand that these bodies are going back to the dust of the earth, whether we like it or not. I don't care how much you do. It's just a reality. But what about the inner man? Are we building that up? Because that's going to be with us. One pastor put it like this. He said, there is indeed a little profit in bodily exercise. It's a good thing, but not nearly as important as exercising oneself in godliness. If you have to choose between working out and worshiping, opt for worship every time. If you have to choose between Bible study and bodybuilding, always go with Bible study. It is good to jog and to do deep knee bends, presses, and curls, but I wish people would put the same emphasis on jogging their memory of Scripture, bending their knees in prayer, and pressing on in the faith, and curling up with a good book, the Word of God. Amen to that. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, put it like this. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Yeah, the outward man is perishing, but wow, our soul and spirit, when these bodies, these tents go back to the dust of the earth, they're going to be with the Lord. So build up the inner man. That should be our focus, the main priority. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, having a promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Yeah, we have this eternal life with God right here and now. But you know what? We're going to have the eternal life with Him in heaven as well that will go on for eternity. This life, and these bodies of flesh are temporary, but what's coming is eternal. In Colossians 3, verses 2 through 4, Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Amen to that. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, listen to what Paul said. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. You know, just as our physical body grows by eating and exercise, so does our spiritual lives, the inner man. It's done as we feed on God's word, as we exercise our faith. We are going to grow. We will mature. And it's profitable for our lives, more so than physical exercise, even though physical exercise does help some. Look at verse 10 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So the fourth aspect to a good pastor is that he is committed to hard work. And that's exactly what we read here in 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach. In other words, don't get into this race half-heartedly. To be a lazy pastor is not really being a pastor, I'm sorry. A pastor is actively involved in the spiritual growth of those whom God has entrusted to him, and it takes work. Now, Paul speaks of labor, and in the Greek it means to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion, to suffer, agonize. It speaks of to engage in a struggle. J. Oswald Sanders put it like this. He said, if he is unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for his leadership, it will always be mediocre. True leadership always exacts a heavy toll on the whole of man. And the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price is paid. Absolutely. Make no mistake about it, a good pastor works hard and suffers long to serve the Lord and to take care of his people. When Paul speaks of the living God and says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of them who believe? Is he speaking of a universal salvation here? No, not at all. God's desire is that all are saved, but man has a free will to choose, and that plays a role. See, the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary is more than adequate to save all men, but it's only effective in saving those who come to him by faith. Thus, we are watchmen. We are to bring the gospel message to the lost, to share our faith, to give them an opportunity to come to that saving faith, and warn people in the love of Christ of the coming judgment and the everlasting life that Jesus has for them. But in the end, it's their choice. Verse 11, Paul wrote, these things command and teach. Here, the fifth aspect that makes a good pastor is that they are a strong leader. And again, we see that here in verse 11 of chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. One writer put it like this. He said, this has the note of authority. Timothy was not to enter the pulpit with speculations and opinions and theories of men. He was to fearlessly bring God's word before God's people and let the chips fall where they may. This is a tough one. I mean, let's face it. When you speak forth the word of God with boldness of the Spirit, you're going to offend people. Over the years, I've made many uncomfortable. Some have left. Some have gotten mad at me. And I teach the word of God passionately. But you know what? I'm sorry. I'm not going to apologize for that. If I was not passionate for God's word, I would never put myself through this. I'm sorry. But I teach it passionately because I believe it is the word of God. And I believe it is profitable for our lives. And I'm sorry if I offend some people. But I'm not going to change what God's word has to say to make people more comfortable. I mean, we saw that a few years back with the Hebrews Roots movement. And there were a lot of people that were angry at me the way I handled it. But I was not going to let a false doctrine come into this church and divide this church. And I guess as a pastor overseeing, being the under-shepherd, that's my responsibility. So please understand, all that I do is to protect you and care for you and to help you to grow. I remember, and I shared this with you before, but when 9/11 happened, and the whole country was in panic and everyone was upset, and someone called me on the phone, and I don't even know who this person was, and she asked me if I would do a teaching in Washington Park. They were getting everyone together, and they were going to meet in Washington Park, and just do a teaching. I'm sure, I'll share God's word, and As I was praying about it, I felt the Lord was leading me to Jeremiah 29:11. That was going to be the primary focus of my teaching. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And with all the turmoil and the people in panic and upset, I mean, there were little kids in tears. There's no way they understood what was happening, but they were reflecting what their parents had felt. And that's why they were in tears. And I wanted to give them a future and a hope that God is still working. He hasn't given up on them. And as I shared about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, you know what happens when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs? The one you hit yelps, sparks, makes a lot of noise. That's exactly what happened. As I finished and I walked off the stage, a lady came up to me. Man, she was not happy. She basically said, "What gives you the right to speak of Jesus here? I don't believe in that, and it's not what I came to hear." She was offended. And I pretty much just told her, I said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, but he's our only hope. He's the Prince of Peace. There's no one else. That's all I have." And she wasn't really mad at me. She was really mad at God. But, you know, how do you fight against God and scream and yell at him? So you yell at his servant. And that's exactly what happened. And here's the issue. People, when they don't like what they're hearing, many times just leave. That's what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. He said, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word." Did you notice that? Not entertain, preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." Why? Because there's times going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. "But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Don't be a man pleaser. Be a God pleaser. Don't let the fear of man drive you. Let the fear of God guide you. You serve the Lord and you let the chips fall where they may. For this woman who was so mad at me, I pray, obviously she was being convicted. And I pray, I don't know who she is, I don't know where if she's still in town, but I pray that she took that conviction that God was putting upon her life, repented of her sins and came to Jesus. That would be awesome. In fact, Paul said, "These things command and teach." Look at verse 12. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." So the sixth aspect of a good pastor is that he is an example for other believers to follow. Again, listen to this verse. "Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity." Timothy was young. And this word young, it's a word that he's under 40. So he's probably in his late 30s or so. And, you know, people didn't look at him with a lot of credibility. They knew of him, but it was this age thing. They looked to those who were much older. And they put them in high esteem and rejected youth. But as we look at the scriptures, we see that God used many young people to do his work. Men like Daniel and Jeremiah, even Mary. So Paul wants to encourage him by telling him that this age won't matter if he lives what he believes. And as he does, others will notice he'll be an example to them. And Paul lists some six things here that should be manifested in our life. First, by word, or the things he says. By conduct, or how he lived his life, the things he did. In love, which speaks of his sacrifice towards others. In spirit, which may speak of his attitude. In faith, which is service with eternity in view, not focused on the temporal things. And in purity, which speaks of a sexually pure life. It's like what Paul said in Philippians 4:9, of being an example. "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. You've seen my life. You've seen how I live. Now you do these things too. One author put it this way. He said, this is a quality strangely lacking from the makeup of many Christians. Plenty of enthusiasm for a football match or for an election campaign, but so little of it for the service of God. How the magnificent enthusiasm of the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah Witnesses, the communists should put us to shame. Oh, for the flaming zeal again that once the church knew. Our life should be an example to others, how we live out our faith. Absolutely. Well, look at verse 13 here in 1 Timothy 4. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. The seventh aspect of a good pastor is that he honors God's word and makes it the focus. That's what this verse is all about. And yes, Paul was planning on returning to Ephesus. We don't know if it happened or not. But until he did, Timothy was to read the word of God, exhort the people in the word of God, teach them the word of God. And the whole in the Greek, the focus or the idea is that there was some preparation before he taught. He was committed to the work. He studied the scripture. He prepared himself. I knew a person who said, you know, I don't prepare. I just get up there on a Sunday and where the Lord leads me, that's where I go. That's just laziness. It's not spiritual. You can't give to others what you yourself haven't received. You know, for me, when I first came up here, it took me 6 to 8 hours to do a study. 25 years later, it takes me 6 to 8 hours to do a study. I guess I'm slow. But you know what? I want to be able to give you what God has given to me. So it does take time. It's like what we read it in Nehemiah 8:8. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's what it's about. I don't want to just give you a bunch of hot air, nothingness. I want you to grow. So they read the word of God. They explained the word of God. They applied the word of God to people's lives. It's expository preaching. From Genesis to Revelation, that's what we do here. And the practice needs to continue on if people are to grow in the faith. You know, for me, from what I gather from the scriptures, preaching and teaching God's word is not only the highest calling of a minister, it's what we're to do. And many have moved away from sound doctrine. They spend their time on non-essentials, foolish things, while their sheep starve. Tragic. Look at verse 14 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. The eighth aspect of a good pastor is that he is completely committed to the principles of Christian maturity found in the Word of God. And Timothy is just warned, don't ignore or lay aside or bury the spiritual gifts that God has given to you. Use them. That's a great lesson for us to heed and apply. It seems like Timothy, the elders in Timothy's home church in Lystra and Derbe, they prophesied and laid hands on Timothy before they sent him out with Paul on his journey. And to negate God's call in his life that was confirmed by prophetic utterances would be wrong. I know what God has called me to do. I know how he spoke to my heart. Some, gosh, now it's probably, no, yeah, 37 years ago or so. That he was calling me up to Wisconsin to be a pastor. I have no doubt about that. Now, for me to negate that would be negating what God has told me. And that's not good. When Paul talks about meditation, and, you know, it's a word that it's been used in the Christian church in a wrong way. Many have used it like the Eastern mysticism and Eastern religions where you empty your mind of all things. That's not what it's talking about. Fill your mind with the things of God. Focus on the Word of God. Let God speak to you. It's interesting how we're very good at remembering so many things, you know, like, you know, musicians and songs and movie stars and all kinds of statistics on sports. And when it comes to God's word, what we need to know, we don't know it. You know, Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the good and acceptable and perfect will of God is. Fill your minds with the word of God to give our whole being to the Lord so we can grow. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen. In fact, Paul's talked about it in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Yeah, you know, yes, it's a gift of God, but there's the work that we do. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to be seeking God. And lastly, verse 16 here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who fear. So the ninth aspect of a good pastor is that he is faithful and steady in his course for God. Paul is basically saying to Timothy, Timothy, keep a close eye on the life you live and on the doctrine that you're teaching. That's important. What is what we say matching up with the things that we do? Because people are watching us. And when Paul is speaking of saving yourself and those who hear you, I don't think Paul is speaking of the salvation of your soul here. That's not the context of this chapter. I believe he's speaking of false doctrine and not only Timothy falling prey to it and being in bondage to it because he's not in the Word of God, but leading others down that same and dangerous path. Timothy didn't do that, but it was a warning. Hey, pay attention. Don't go down that path. Continue being in the Word of God. Take heed to yourself in the doctrine. Look at these nine aspects real quickly. A good pastor will watch out for false teachers and warn his people against their teaching. A good pastor will be a student of the Word himself. A good pastor stays focused on his own spiritual growth and doesn't let anything distract him from that. A good pastor is committed to hard work. A good pastor is a strong leader. A good pastor is an example for other believers to follow. A good pastor honors God's word and makes it the focus. A good pastor is completely committed to the principles of Christian maturity found in God's word. And a good pastor is faithful and steady in his course for God. Wow. That's what it's all about. And I'll close with this evening. Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16, and he said this. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Let us press on towards that upward calling that God has for each of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the warning and just admonishing us in what a good pastor is. And really, these things should be applied to every life, every Christian life. Thank you, Lord, that you care that much about us. And you've shown us those things we need to be careful, the warning of those things that are out there, and how we need to be men and women of the Word. Because the Word, your Word, the Bible, will expose the lies. The truth will set us free. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. We just pray that you continue to guide us this week. Help us to shine for you no matter where we're at. We want people to see Jesus. We want to be known for what we not only say, but also what we do. That our word, that our lifestyle matches up with the words that we say. Help us to live accordingly, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.